is a transition moment in the life of Israel. See, what's gone on, I told you already that in any process of change, it goes through the same three steps. Step number one in any process of change is saying goodbye to something. Step number two is learning the things you could only learn by experience. And step number three is beginning to live by it. A perfect illustration of this process is marriage. When you get married, at first you have to say goodbye to a number of things, like your home, because you're moving somewhere else. Then you have to learn things that you can only learn by experience, and eventually you have to really just walk in it and live by it. And so marriage is going to be a metaphor for something we see today, because today we are crossing the line from stage two into stage three with the people of Israel. And it's almost like God is pressing the pause button for just a moment before he hits fast forward. And so let me ask you to turn with me to Exodus 24, verse 1. Exodus 24, verse 1. If you're using the electronic Bibles, of course, it's right there in front of you. If you're using one of our paper Bibles, it's in the second book of the Bible right there near the front. So just flip a little bit until you get to Exodus 24. Exodus 24, verse 1 says this. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. You're to worship at a distance, but Moses alone is to approach the Lord. The others must not come near, and the people may not come up with him." Now, this story is wonderful. It's one of my favorite stories in the Bible because it's a time when God says to a group of people, "I want you to come up to me. I want you to meet me. I want you to spend some time with me, to hang out with me." And then read verse 3. When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." Now, a quick comment here. Oftentimes in the book of Exodus, we will read where God tells Moses to do something, and then what Moses actually does is something slightly different. We've seen it a few times already. God says, "Go get these people, bring them up," and then what Moses actually does is something slightly different. He comes down, he tells the people what God had said, and then he gets their response. Now, what is this all about? Does that mean Moses is making things up or that he's disobeying God? No, just really quickly, this means that Moses isn't writing down every single thing God says, and it also means that Moses isn't writing down every single thing that he does. He is condensing the story, like Reader's Digest. So if Moses wrote everything God said and everything he did, we'd see a lot of duplicates, right? So he writes down some of the things God says, and he writes down some of the things he does, and the two of them together tell us the whole story. So God had also said, "Hey, it's time to get the people to make a commitment. Tell them what I told you," okay? But here's this interesting thing. Moses goes to the people, and he tells them everything God said, and they say, write this down, "We will do everything the Lord has said." Oh, really? You're going to do everything God said. This reminds me of when couples get engaged, because one person will pop the question to the other person. They'll say, "Will you marry me?" And the guy who asks that question has no clue what he's asking. He doesn't have any idea in the world what he's really asking that girl to do. He just says, "Will you marry me?" Because that's the question you're supposed to ask when you have the ring in your pocket. And he said, I got the ring. This is just the next thing I'm supposed to do. Will you marry me?" But he doesn't know what he's asking. And then the girl says yes, usually, sometimes, hopefully. She says yes, but she has no idea what she's committing to. She has no clue. So I get engaged people coming up to me, and they're like, "So we just got engaged," and their faces are glowing. "We just got engaged, and we'd like to get married. Can you help us? Can you help us go through the preparations to getting married?" And I'm like, "Oh, you did you? Don't you think you should have talked to me before you did something so crazy?" And they're, "No, I never asked that." So then they say, "This is our date." And I'm like, "Okay, we need 4 weeks minimum. You and me, we need 4 weeks minimum for us to talk about some things." And then we get together for our first meeting. We sit down. I crack open the Bible. I read them some passages about what husbands are and what wives are. And I read some of these passages. I just lay it out in front of them. I say, "What do you think?" And they're like, because see, it's one thing to make a commitment. It's another thing to actually know what that commitment is and then step into it and walk through it. And so that whole engagement process, yeah, they made a commitment. Yeah, we're going to get married. She's wearing a ring. I spent a lot of money on it in plastic. But, you know, then we're going to I'm going to spend a lot of money on it long term. So the story goes, they made a commitment to each other to get married, but they don't have a clue what it's really all about. And I think this is kind of what's going on here. See, if they were paying attention, they would remember that making this commitment is saying to God, yes, every 7 years we'll let all the slaves go free. Yes, every 7 years we're going to let our fields go fallow. We're not going to plant anything, and we're going to let the poor people take control of the fields and do whatever they want with those fields every 7 years. That means every single time my enemy does something to me, I'm going to forgive them. That means that any single time a particular example, a particular thing happens in my life, I'm going to deal with it the way God told me to deal with it. Now, they might be terrified because they just saw God descend on the mountain in smoke and fire and trembling earthquake kind of stuff. And so now Moses says, are you going to do it? They're like, yeah, we'll do it. But maybe they're just ignorant. And so that's why Moses does the next thing he does. He, in verse 4, then wrote down everything the Lord had said. Because see, Moses knows, I said it out loud to the people. They said they're going to obey it, but that's not good enough. I need to write it down so that we know we're serious. Now, writing down everything God said is a process that takes time. And so this is part of that pause button. You see, up till now, we've been finding big months of time that take short spans of text. And now we've got Moses writing everything down, and it's like, all of a sudden, it feels like the whole story is get put on pause for a moment. Because let me remind you what writing looked like back then. This is the Code of Hammurabi I showed you last week. And how they would write is they would get a piece of clay and a stick, and they would stab the stick into the clay one shape at a time, and then they would bake the clay to get it firmly set. Now, that's not exactly true about Moses, because there's something cooler about Moses that I didn't know about until this last week. In fact, I didn't know about it at all. I found out about it accidentally because I was on Wikipedia researching the alphabet. I'm a nerd, don't ask. I was trying to find out something about the alphabet. I don't even remember why, but I found this and I thought it was cool. It says this: the history of alphabetic writing. Its first origins can be traced back to a proto-Sinaitic, which, by the way, that word means from Sinai. Sinai is where Moses and the people are camping. That's weird. The first origins of alphabetic writing can be traced back to a proto-Sinaitic script developed in ancient Egypt to represent the language of Semitic-speaking workers in Egypt. Do you realize the Hebrew people spoke Semitic languages? And they were working in Egypt? I'm fascinated by this. And then I dug a little deeper, and the text, the Wikipedia article on just the alphabet, not the history of the alphabet, just the alphabet, says this: in the Middle Bronze Age, an apparently alphabetic system known as the Proto-Sinaitic script appears in Egypt turquoise mines in the Sinai Peninsula, dated to around the 15th century BC, that means the 1400s BC, apparently left by Canaanite workers. So somewhere in Sinai, a group of people associated with Canaan, around the 1400s BC, invented alphabetic writing. That means possibly Moses didn't just write what God told him. He invented how to write what God told him. There's a chance, I'm not saying it's actually the way it happened, but there's a chance that Moses was on the cutting edge of technology. I love that guy. Cutting edge of technology as he is developing and helping to develop alphabet so they could write down what he's got. I just think that's cool. Oh, and one more thing. There's a weird comment in the Wikipedia article about this writing being connected to turquoise mines. And the only reason I highlighted turquoise mines is that a blue precious stone might be important later on today. A blue precious stone. I don't know. Just file it in the back of your head. We'll see if it shows up again. So let's keep reading. Because what just happened is what we could call the engagement. The question was popped. The people said yes. What happens next is the ceremony, the wedding ceremony. We pick it up the second half of verse 4. So Moses got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he splashed against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant, that's the thing he just wrote, the book of the covenant, and read it to the people. They responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Now, in modern weddings, there's a lot of symbolism. First of all, there's the white dress, and it's supposed to symbolize something. And there's a lot of flowers, and they're supposed to symbolize something. There are candles all over the place, and they're supposed to symbolize something. There's usually like a unity candle, you know, these two candles on the side that then get blended together to light one candle in the middle. This last wedding that I did, they did a unity wine ceremony where there was a red wine and a white wine, and the groom got one and the bride got another one. I don't know how they decided which one got which. And then they poured them together to make a rosé in the middle that then was part of their reception, which incidentally was off the hook. As receptions go, as far as I'm concerned, it was pretty cool. So anyway, then they had this rosé kind of wine. That was a symbol of their union. There's rings involved, and that's a symbol. And what's happening here is that Moses is doing a whole bunch of symbols to help us understand something of what's happening. It's just like a wedding ceremony, but the covenant isn't between two people. It's a covenant between the people and God. And so this is kind of like the wedding ceremony between the people of Israel and God himself. And I want to highlight for you just what these symbols are. First of all, the 12 stones. Moses builds an altar. That's what God told him to do. That's where you sacrifice animals and stuff. But then he sets up 12 stones all around it. And those 12 stones, anytime you see 12 in the Bible, it probably refers to the nation of Israel, the different tribes, the 12 tribes of Israel. And so Moses sets up 12 stones, and they're all around the altar, which means that is symbolizing that all Israel, all 12 tribes, are in submission to God, because all 12 tribes are bringing the sacrifice on the altar. They're all in submission to God. Number two, there are two kinds of sacrifices. There was a sacrifice called the burnt offering, and there was a sacrifice called the fellowship offering. Now, a burnt offering sacrifice is where you take the animal, slit its throat, pour out its blood, put the animal on the altar, and then burn the whole thing to ash. The whole animal is gone. That's a burnt sacrifice. It's all the way burnt. Takes a while. Okay? But it's thorough. Then the fellowship offerings are different, though. The fellowship offerings are where you take an animal, you slit its throat, you pour out its blood, you clean it, you take out all of the guts and all of those things that are not so nice to eat, and you actually burn them. That's a burnt part of the sacrifice. But all the meat, you butcher nicely, and you grill it on the altar, and then you share it, you eat it. The people who are celebrating, they eat it together. So it's a little bit more like a modern tailgate party, you know? That's a little bit more like what a fellowship offering is. So the burnt offering is when you've got a bad grill master, and the fellowship offering is when he knows what he's doing. Okay? That's how it works. So what it means here is that these are symbols of two things going on. Symbol number one is forgiveness. The burnt offering is I burn this thing to a crisp so that God takes the punishment of that animal rather than me. I don't have to die. The animal does. And then the second part of it is fun. The fellowship offering is just people getting together in God's presence, having fun. So these offerings symbolize forgiveness and fun. Then the third symbol we have, Moses saves the blood. If you're familiar with Exodus or you've been tracking with us through this story, you should be able to think anytime that there's an animal and then you save the blood, your mind should go backwards to like chapter 10-ish, somewhere around there, where there was an event called the Passover. When they were supposed to save the blood and wipe it on the door frames of their houses so that God would pass over that house and not kill the firstborn inside. If you're not familiar with the story, go read it. It's pretty cool, but interesting too. But this blood imagery should take that imagery from your mind. So the metaphor here, the symbol, is that saving the blood represents that moment. It reminds us of that moment. And in that moment, there were two things that happened. One is, because the blood is on my door, I'm protected. But number two, if I did not have the blood, I would not be protected. And that's threat. So saving the blood reminds all the people of the two things that all blood in the sacrifice should remind people of. Two things, protection and threat. Sacrificial blood always communicates these two things, protection and threat. And then finally, Moses takes the blood and he sprinkles some of it on the altar. So what does that mean? That's a symbol of the fact that this altar is now a special altar. It's a unique altar. It is a holy altar. It is separate. It is, the word is consecrated. That word is consecrated. So all of these different symbols communicate something about what's happening here. But all the symbols that happen in a wedding, they might be fun, but they're unnecessary. How many dudes in the room, don't raise your hand, but how many dudes in the room wish that your girl spent less on that dress? Don't raise your hand. How many dudes in the room were like, do we really need to have a party that big? Or how many of you, in combination with, you know, whatever your situation is, you chose to go really cheap for the wedding because you didn't want to spend all that much money. You didn't want to be all extravagant with those extra symbols, because we know the symbols are fun, but they don't mean anything as much as do the vows. And that's what verse 7 is all about. Read it one more time with me. 7, then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. And they responded, we will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey. Moses then took the blood, protection and threat, and he sprinkled it on the people. And he said, this is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. This blood is to consecrate them and to symbolically claim them for what they just committed to do. Now, it's the moment after he reads the book of the law, when he asks the question, will you, that time stands still for just a moment. Because see, in any process of change, there comes a moment when all progress stops until you affirm that you're serious. There comes a moment in time when all the progress stops until you affirm you are serious. See, these people, they had said yes. But Moses goes through this whole symbolic thing to just put the pause on the event. He takes a while to write. He takes a while to prepare the sacrifices and the altar. He takes a while to go through the ceremony so that at the very end he could say, I'm going to read this again. Are you sure? How many times in your life have you entered into a process of change and it felt like things were moving forward and then all of a sudden there was a pause button someone pushed? And you're like, why does the progress stop here? Why did this all happen right here? And in that pause moment is your decision time. Will I affirm that I'm serious? Will I keep walking? If you do, the promises are incredible. Take a look at what happens next at the reception of this ceremony. Exodus 24, verse 9. Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. 5 words that I will not ever understand. They saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of lapis lazuli, as bright blue as the sky. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God and they ate and drank. Receptions are always by invitation only. There's always a smaller group of people who get to go to the reception than get to go to the whole wedding, you know? So the whole community of Israel is at the wedding ceremony, this covenant ceremony. But then only 74 people get to go up the mountain. But those 74 people at this reception have an experience like no one else has ever had. They see God, and he doesn't raise his hand against them. Instead, they eat and drink. You should know that when the Bible says eat and drink, it's not talking about necessary meals. It's talking about the kind of meals that happen at a party. What you've got here is you've got God welcoming 74 people into his presence so that they can see him somehow. I don't know how. So they can see him and party. I think that's pretty cool. Now, I told you that the reception that I was at was off the hook primarily because I like food. And there was this steak there that was butter knife soft. I'm serious. It was a fillet that I got. And I was looking at my table and I didn't see any steak knives and I was starting to worry. I didn't see any A1, you know, starting to worry a little bit. But then I picked up my butter knife and I went, and it just kind of went right on through. And I was like, I've never seen meat do that. And I tasted it and I had never tasted meat do that. It was awesome. And I'm thinking, what kind of food would God serve at his party? I bet that was cool. I bet that was amazing. Now, if we're going to bring this story into modern day, I need to take you outside of Exodus 24. Because there are three times in the Bible after this moment when someone sees a vision of God, and you will be amazed at how similar that person's vision is to what these people saw. Remember, they saw someone seated on like a throne, and there was like a sea of something blue and shiny, some precious blue material in front of them, in front of God somehow. I'm going to take you to a couple more passages. The first one we're going to hit is Isaiah chapter 6. It says this, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne. Sounds familiar already. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim. These are angel-type creatures, each with six wings. With two wings, they covered their faces. With two, they covered their feet. And with two, they were flying. And they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Remember on the mountain, God descended in fire and smoke, and the whole ground was shaking? Man, that would have been amazingly terrifying to see. And here, Isaiah says, I'm experiencing the same thing as a vision. He says, woe to me, I cry. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. See, Isaiah gets the same imagery of God that these 74 people in Exodus saw, but Isaiah's response to that is he can't eat. If he had eaten any food recently, it would all be on the ground again because he's terrified. This guy, Isaiah, sees the same image and his response is fear. It shows up again in Ezekiel chapter 1. Take a look at this. Verse 26 starts this way. Above the vault, over their heads, Ezekiel's looking at some creatures, and above the vault, over their heads, was what looked like a throne of lapis lazuli. And high above the throne was a figure like that of a man. I saw that what from appeared to be his waist up, he looked like glowing metal as if full of fire, and that from there down he looked like fire, and brilliant light surrounded him. Like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the radiance around him. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord, and when I saw it, I fell face down, and I heard the voice of one speaking. Ezekiel sees an image, sees a vision that looks almost exactly like what the previous two visions have been. And when he sees it, he falls face down in fear. Because when you see something that amazing, you can't eat, you can't drink. One more. In the book of Revelation, chapter 4, John the apostle is writing, and he says, at once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. A rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass clear as crystal. And some translations even have that sea thing being some type of blue precious stone like sapphire or something. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. And I stopped the quote there. Because if you keep reading this quote, he just keeps describing the scene and the story of what happens next. And never once does John get scared. It's like, wait a minute. So the 74 elders are on the mountain. They see God and they are eating and drinking. They're partying. Twice more in the Old Testament, two guys see the same vision of God somehow. And they're terrified. And here in the New Testament, the book of Revelation, the Apostle John, he sees the same vision and he never says he's scared. The story just continues. Well, I skipped something. In chapter 1 of Revelation, there's another scene that is important for us to realize. It says this. John is writing. He says, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I'm the living one. I was dead, and now look, I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. See, John, when he saw the vision of God, he wasn't afraid because he had already met Jesus. This is the one who died and is now alive. This is the one who says, you have no reason to be afraid. When John met God in visionary fashion, just like Isaiah and Ezekiel, he did not feel afraid because he had already met Jesus. Somehow, what the guys in Exodus 24 experienced has been made available to John through Jesus. Somehow, the experience of the presence of God has been opened up to someone else because they met Jesus. And John, I imagine, could have had a meal in God's presence. Oh, which reminds me. Do you know of any time in the Bible where a story is told similar to the Exodus one we just looked at, where some people are sitting in God's presence having a meal? Immediately in the context of the blood of the covenant. Yeah, Exodus 24 and also Luke 22. Take a look at this with me. Luke 22, beginning verse 14. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. And he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. Jesus himself, God in the flesh, the one who came from heaven to earth, the Son of God himself says, I want to eat with you. I want to have this meal with you. And he continues, let's keep reading. He says, after taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among you, for I tell you that I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Jesus says, this cup should remind you that I'm not going to taste it again until the kingdom comes in its fullness. But when the kingdom does come in its fullness, apparently someone is going to have a drink with Jesus. I'm serious. When the kingdom of God comes, some people are going to have a drink with Jesus. And then let's keep reading. He says this. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And one more, let's read. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. In Exodus 24, a lot of animals are killed. And their blood is poured out. And it's used to remind people of the protection and the threat. It's used to consecrate people to help them be serious about their commitment to God. And it's used as a gateway to allow people into God's presence so they can be there sharing this meal. And here's Jesus flipping everything backwards. He says, you're here in my presence now. We're sharing a meal together now. And I want this meal to remind you of my blood, which will be shed for you tomorrow, so that I will take the threat and you can have the protection. See, the blood of the covenant is no longer blood sacrificed on an altar. It's the blood that Jesus poured out for us. And that's the moment that Jesus instituted what we do here today as communion, eating the bread with the juice to remember this meal that he gave to his followers. And let me just remind you of the context. It all started in Exodus 24 when 74 people go up and see God face to face and eat and drink with him. So I want to invite you to the same party. I want to invite you to the same club. The club of people who can see God face to face and not be scared. The same club of people who can enter into God's presence boldly before this throne because of Jesus and what he's done. And all you need to do is you need to embrace the commitment to Jesus. And you need to share in the meal he gave you. So, last thing to write down. An Exodus 24 relationship with God is made possible for you through Jesus. Commit your life to him and share in this covenant meal. I've asked the band to come up and play an extended set of music so that we can more fully enter into this experience of being in God's presence. They're going to play for us three songs, and as they do, I want to invite you, when you are ready, come forward. If you brought a gift, put it in the basket. Say thanks to God for all that he has done for you. Make your way to the tables. Grab a piece of bread. We've got gluten-free crackers up there, too, if you need that. Grab a piece of bread, dip it in the grape juice, and you can either eat it up here. You can go back to your seats. You can kneel down off to the side. If you want someone to pray for you, tap me on the shoulder. I'll be on one of these sides. Billy will be on the other side. Tap us on the shoulder. Ask us to pray for you. But here's the deal. I want you to spend the next few minutes with this realization. God is saying to you, you can be in my presence unafraid because of Jesus, because of his covenant blood. As long as you commit to him and embrace this moment. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, would you speak into our lives at this time right now and help us to be the people who recognize that we are in your presence, not because of us or our commitment, but because of Jesus opening the door. He's the one who made it possible for us to come before you. And though we can't see you now with our eyes, we have the promise of Jesus himself that one of these days the kingdom will come and we will see and we will eat and we will drink and we will enjoy fellowship with you because of him. Speak into our hearts, God, even now we pray in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to this message from Lafayette Community Church. We believe that God has a full and fulfilling life in store for you, and we want to help you live it. If you have any questions, feel free to contact me, Pastor Jeff, through the web form at LafayetteCommunityChurch.com. And as always, I encourage you to plug into a solid, God-honoring community wherever you may be. Life is a journey, and no one should ever walk alone.